Chapter 42 of the book of Genesis this evening, gang. 42. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8, there is a verse that we have all probably heard. It says, with God, 1,000 years is like a day. And tonight, as we go through this story with Joseph and his brethren, one of the things that is clearly reminding us is that there is no statute of limitations for God. God has a way of ultimately and finally rendering all dues to all that it's due to. Let me read something to you. Sarah Sally Deprez was a 19-year-old Vanderbilt freshman when she was found suffocated in her off-campus apartment in February 1975. Nearly 34 years later, a jury has found Jerome Barrett guilty of first-degree murder and her death. 34 years later. Becky Doisy disappeared in 1976 on her 21st birthday, and her body was never found. In September of this year, Johnny Wright, 65, was arrested September 23rd by police in Lawrenceville, Georgia, for her murder. Perhaps you want a little closer. Ladysmith, Wisconsin, 2008, Harry John Rogers is sentenced to life in prison for the murder of Robert Feel some 32 years prior. Why do I bring this up? I always wonder about these who actually think that they got away with something. And the fact that they've had to live with that guilt for 30-some, 40-some years, only to ultimately get caught in the end and then have to go off to prison and spend the last of their life. So Satan stole the best years of their life and then stole the end of their life while they spent it in prison. Joseph here is going to find out that even in a long stretch of time, and it's for us here tonight, too, that God ultimately pays all the debts that are due. God's great plan for Joseph here was coming to its crescendo. We have gone through verse by verse now through this story, and we've seen the hardships that Joseph has gone through, the difficult times. The times where you and I would probably be in a fetal position in the corner. Yet Joseph inexplicably carried on. Even in the times that he didn't have any reason to carry on, other than the fact that God was there with him. And the reality of Christianity in this life is sometimes that's all you're going to have. To be faithful to what God has told you to. Oh, there may be many churches out there that will lead you into this touchy-feely, emotional Christianity, but you don't find that backed in Scripture. The reality is, sometimes you wake up in the morning and you don't feel much like a Christian. And you got to stand on His promises. Sometimes you wake up and you don't want to be a Christian. And yet you stand on His promises. Sometimes it's quiet. And you don't feel that God is really there. And you stand on His promises. Why does God do that? Because it's like, and I've used the example many times, it's like riding a bicycle. Sooner or later, the training wheels have to come off. And if you remember, perhaps if it was your dad who taught you to ride a bike, how he'd hold on to you and run along beside as you pedal, and every once in a while he'd do this. And you go, whoa, whoa. That's what God's doing. Has God left you? No. He's still running right along there beside you. But it's impossible to please God without faith. He's learning, teaching you to live not by sight, but to live by faith. He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Joseph was coming to understand that firsthand. Each and every one of us must also come to understand that. That God is there, even in the times that it's quiet, even in the times you don't feel that He is, even in the times that you feel lonely or you feel desperate. Because either the Word of God is true or it's not. And He says, I'll always be there for you.
So Joseph here, now he was learning this. He's in that situation, just as we all go through. If you recall that way back, God had told Abraham and then thus Jacob after him, that he was going to make him into a great nation. So you look at the historical situation right now, and where are we on that promise? Well, God says, gee, you're going to be a great nation, but yet there was only about 70 people in that family at most at that point. So God had a plan, and when you take a step back and go, why all of this? Why was this going on? Well, certainly there is reason to understand God's long-term plan in this. One of the things is in the natural world of Canaan, in which Jacob and the family of Israel there lived at that time, it was not a friendly environment for that family. It was, in fact, quite hostile. The residents there were quite hostile to them. It was going to be hard for Israel to thrive there, if not impossible, ultimately. So God now evidently seemed bent on bringing the children of Israel, Jacob's family, to Egypt, where they would be safe, they would have what they needed in order to thrive and grow as a nation. The Egyptian people now, also, they had a real purity issue, so they would have nothing to do with the Hebrew people. So then the race itself would remain pure while they grew strong. Now, I'll leap ahead here on the story, because once they are indeed settled into Egypt, where do we pick up on them later? We pick up with Moses trying to get them out of Egypt when there was hundreds of thousands of them. So God, his plan here was an awesome plan to get them to Egypt where they could thrive. Would they ultimately stay there? No, it was not God's plan for them to be Egyptians. They were to take the promised land ultimately. Now, certainly through all of Joseph's hardships, through all of his trials, just like the ones we go through, gang, he quite likely did not know or not understand God's grand plan of what was going on here. And if you haven't been in that situation, I promise you, you will as you go on in this journey of Christ. That as you grow in Christ, as you walk with Him, you're going to go through some things in your life that you don't understand why. Joseph didn't understand why, and yet he held his course. Ultimately, God blessed him. He manifested his glory to him, and Joseph did come to understand what God was doing. And oftentimes we will too. But only after a period of time of not understanding, of going through a testing of our faith, we'll get to the point where we'll go, now I understand why I went through that. I can't promise you that that will always happen. Some things will only be made known to us on the eternal realm when we're with Him. But oftentimes, if we wait long enough, God manifests these things to us. And He certainly has to all of us here. When we look at the story, we see what God was up to. So in order for this master plan to take place, before He could bring everybody to Egypt and begin to bless them and grow them and to multiply them, something had to happen. They had to essentially be saved. Now, certainly we're dealing with the Old Testament here, so it's a symbolic salvation. But the elements of the salvation must still take place in order for God to bless. They had to be saved. There had to be confession. There had to be repentance. The family of Jacob had to clear the slate. And that's what we're starting to see now, this chapter in the book, open up to the events in which the brothers there would ultimately confess and repent before this Christ figure that is in Joseph. So, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 42, it says, when Jacob saw that there was grain, now Jacob meaning Jacob and the family of Jacob, saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? I can just, the abridged version would be, why are you standing there, you know, looking stupid? Just, you know, get a bag and, you know, go on down to Egypt. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Seems clear, doesn't it? So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And that's interesting why he did that. I strongly suspect that maybe Dad, over the years, started putting two and two together and started kind of wondering maybe if that's what had happened to Joseph. And he wasn't going to take a chance with the last child of Rachel. So the famine here obviously had become very severe. Word had spread amongst the local people there that there was plenty of food in Egypt. Oh, if we could just get down to Egypt. So the solution to Jacob here was a no-brainer. But the solution, even though it seemed simple, it also had involved in it an element of danger. They would be going down to deal with another nation. And that's always a dangerous situation. So it's obvious here, Jacob again withholding Benjamin from taking this journey. He sensed there was either danger in Egypt or danger in the rest of his sons. Either way, Benjamin wasn't going anywhere. He would have been in his early 20s at this point. Now, just to get a picture here, there must have been some extreme global warming going on at this time. Because if you notice in the last chapter, as we close the last chapter, it's like the second to the last verse there at the end of 41. It says the famine, quote, was all over all the face of the earth, end quote. So this was a worldwide famine going on. Something very, very severe. So there was no place for the family of Jacob to go but virtually into the mouth of the lion, which in this case was Egypt. I think it's interesting that they had got themselves in a situation where they no longer had a choice. And if you are running from God tonight, I guarantee you there's going to come a time in your life that you're going to be in that same boat. God has got real good at getting a man or woman in that place, that end of the road, that place, that proverbial nowhere else to go. God will get you there. See, we're so arrogant. We're so proud. We're so independent thinking that we think, you know what, I don't need anybody. I don't need anyone. I don't even need God. I've got it together, man. I don't need any of this Jesus stuff. Until you get to that point, until you get to the end of that. As that popular song out there goes, you know, no one laughs at God when you're standing in a hospital room, in your waiting room. No one laughs at God. We all get in that situation. We all think we're all so independent and we can go it alone. It's there that we go knocking on the door of heaven, maybe for the first time in our lives. Verse 5 of the text says, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now understand, there's a leap here of about 20 years since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Man, that is a seriously long time to wait for justice, isn't it? Again, you look back at just some of the little news blurbs I read you. 30 years plus in every one of them. Can you imagine the family of each of those people? That's a long time to wait for justice. A long time for things coming around. I think it's interesting. Even this last year, they got yet another Nazi death camp guard. Off, you know, in Timbuktu, and they're, you know, sending him on back to Israel. And I'm like, can you imagine? How long has that been? And yet the survivors of those death camps would say, I've waited a long time for God's justice. 20 years plus now. Joseph had been waiting for justice. How many of us would still be in the game if we were waiting for God to answer a prayer that we lifted 20 years ago? And maybe you're in that boat tonight. Maybe you're in that situation. It's like, you know what? I've been waiting for God to come through on this for 20 years plus. How can that be? Well, there can only be one explanation in this. And that is that Joseph was more concerned with pleasing God than gaining revenge. He was more concerned or more in tune with God's plan than his own plan. He was not living any longer for his temporal life, but the eternal plan of God. And that encompasses the entire idea in the New Testament that we read about dying to self, dying to this world, and living solely for the plan of God. That, my friends, is salvation. It isn't some sort of, you know, mental ascent. It isn't some sort of words you said sometime back in seventh grade at camp somewhere that, oh, I'm saved, you know, because, you know, I said the sinner's prayer, or I was baptized as an infant or confirmed or went to confirmation or whatever the outside rituals that you went through. Being born again is to die to self, putting away the old man, and now you live for Christ. It's all according to his plan. How many of us tonight are trying to live some sort of hybrid? How many of us are adopting this worldly idea that seems to be so prevalent now within the wider church that we try, that Christianity is seeking God to get on our train? We seek God to bless our pursuits and our goals and our life and our career. And listen to me closely tonight, gang. There is no such thing. That's not Christianity. You say, yes, but Pastor, what you're talking about, that's a very radical ideal. That's a very radical version of Christianity. My friend, that is biblical Christianity. The rest is garbage. It's a farce. It's a lie. And it will get you nowhere. It will buy you nothing. It will not bring you peace. It will not bring you eternal life. Christianity, throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's a very radical lifestyle. That's why those who are not of the faith in those days said, this guy Paul, he's turning the world upside down. Yes, indeed. Or right side up, depending on how you look at it. They all talked about this Jesus. He was a radical. Them followers, they're radicals. They're going around and they're going against the world. They're going against organized religion. Who are these people? They're following this Jesus. Christianity is a radical lifestyle. It's very important for you to understand that. There will be those who will not like you. They will hate you, just like they despised our Savior, because you're a Christian. Well, if that ain't enough, just go to church here. Then you can get the rest of them to despise you. Why? Because we're radical. We're not into playing church here, and we're never going to be, not as long as I'm behind this pulpit, and I doubt if you're going to get it even after I'm gone. Christianity is a sold-out faith. Twenty years he waited for God to come through. And succeeding because he was in tune with God's plan for him. Because he was willing to be used for a greater plan. Are you willing to be used for a greater plan? What if God wanted you to go through something very difficult in order to glorify him, to further the kingdom, to win others to Jesus Christ? Because surrendering your life to Christ is surrendering your life to Christ. This is a certainly a big issue within the church. It's oftentimes a very detrimental issue, and probably more than we want to realize. Many of us who call ourselves Christians today are still extremely self-absorbed. We have not learned that dying to self sold out faith. We need to stop and we need to ask ourselves some very serious questions. Questions that really can only be asked and answered by each one of us. Am I needy for attention? Do I get jealous of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Must I always be center stage? Am I interested in other people, or do I listen to them, or do I just talk about what's going on in my world? The bottom line here is whether God is truly, truly in control of my life, not just for a moment, not just for a day, but for a lifetime. Often, in God's grace and God's patience, as I said before, we eventually do get to see God's greater plan. And if you're in that situation, certainly in my own life, I look back, even in the time that I've been here in Menominee, a lot of strange, difficult things, things that I was not so happy about in the early years, going on in my own life. I look back now and go, oh, I see. Oh, Lord, thanks for going through that. Thanks for letting me go through all that. Because oftentimes he goes, you want to go back to that? Oh, no. No thanks, Lord. So I have lived long enough to look back and see why God put me through certain things, why certain events happened. I'm reminded of that each and every time I'm here in this pulpit, whether it be on Wednesdays or Sundays. I mean, this wasn't supposed to happen. I mean, my mind, we weren't going any farther than the storefront and 25 people. That was success, man. We had arrived. And God had international plans for us. When we go through these situations, when God manifests what He is doing, it's those moments that we just catch our breath and think about how things could have been different if we hadn't waited on the Lord. Psalms 27:14 says, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Psalms 37:34, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Travel steadily along His path. He will honor you, giving you the land. You will see the wicked destroyed. Proverbs 20:22, don't say, I will get even for this wrong. Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. And the Bible is full of such verses. That's the tip of the iceberg. Now Jacob's boys here, the ones all left at home, they had no doubt grown up with a very strong spirit of independence, and I'll go a step further, probably a spirit of arrogance. They were a powerful family. Eventually now, God was bringing them to their end. Again, they thought they were in control of their lives. They thought they were in control of their futures. But God now aimed to show them that they were not. Just as eventually He's going to show each one of us personally. So the famine came and there was nothing they could do to stop it. Psalms 37:18-20 says, day by day the Lord takes care of the innocent, and they will receive a reward that lasts forever. They will survive through hard times. Even in famine, they will have more than enough. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field. They will disappear like smoke. That's the promises of God. The question isn't whether God will come through. The question is whether you will stand upon that. And whether you will approach life like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they said, King, oh King, don't you know our God will save us? And you know what? Even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow to you. That is the heart of a dynamic disciple for Christ. My God will be here for me. My God will save me. And even if He chooses to let me die, I'm still not going to bow to you, to this world. Because gang, there's going to be personal and corporate famines come to each and every one of us. If you've been in this church long enough, we've gone through hard stuff, haven't we? Brothers and sisters that we love dearly crash and burn. Personally, we've shared personal battles, physical, financial, marital, family issues. And if you haven't gone through them yet, they're coming. I know if you're 20 today and you're single, you're thinking, no. I'm free. I'm going to stand alone. I can do it. But you will go down the same road as all of us old folks here. And you'll discover life's not that simple. The storms will come. There will be sickness. There will be financial issues. There will be trials and difficulties and fear. And there will be times that you will not just want Jesus, you will need Jesus. These are really the deciding, defining moments of our life. Will we walk in the light of His presence? Will we acknowledge Him in those moments that He is Creator, He is Lord? Or will we be like all the millions that have gone on before us, like a bunch of stupid sheep thinking we can make it alone? How far will our foolish arrogance take us? 20 years, like it took the boys of Jacob here? How long will we try to convince ourselves that we got everything under control? Now I know for a fact, because I know this crowd, I know many of you personal stories. I know you've been down this road, and you may not be saying it verbally, but in your heart you're saying amen. I can see it in your eyes. You've been in jail. You've had one or two marriages go down the toilet. You've had parents or kids or family members go south on you. You've had drug issues, alcohol issues. You've had the storms of life. And you've come to the realization that Jesus Christ is not just because I want Him, it's because I need Him. How long will it take us personally and as a corporate nation to realize we don't just want to be saved, we need to be saved. We're drowning and we're refusing the life preserver when it's thrown to us. We actually think that we can make it. Mental illness running rampant. Alcohol and drug use running rampant. Who stays married anymore? If you're young and unmarried, my marriage is going to be like in the movies. Be all romantic, it'll be lovely, it'll be wonderful. No, it won't. Because even as a Christian, marriage is hard. Parenting is really hard. Too hard for me, thank you very much. We need salvation. I pray that you discover that while you're young enough to really suck up on the greatness of being in God's family. Because I tell you, there isn't anything cooler than a dynamic disciple of Christ in his or her 20s. Do you know what you can do from 20 to 30? Because you know, you get 30, then your knees start to pop when you get up in the morning. Does your knees do that? What is that, man? It's like, Captain, she's breaking up. You know, that's a fine time to go, oh, you know what? I could have walked with Christ. Man, if you're 20-something, man, you can gear all the directions of your life towards God, and then God's going to go, watch this, man. I'll blow your mind. And I've met some of these. You meet him in the strange places. I remember, running into a American young lady in India, and she was somehow remotely connected to Steiger way back. And this girl was just really dynamic. I remember we were down with the dude from South America, wherever he was. What's his name? Tony. That had his hair cut like a monk. Yeah, Steiger. Anyway, we were out walking in the evening in India. If you've ever been to India, you know, I mean, that's just a wild, insane thing to do. That's why we did it. And walking around, and we ran into her. You know, there's only like four people in India, so that's natural, right? We're in like deep, you know, Red Fort, you know, deep part of Delhi. And then here's this girl. She's out walking. They were going in to do some work at a women's clinic there, you know, and stuff. And I'm like, what are you doing here? She's all dressed Indian. And I'm like, what are your friends from high school doing? What a difference in life. You're in India. You're doing great things on the other side of the planet in a crazy, crazy country, doing great things for God. And you're living large, man. What are your high school buddies doing?
Working down at the film station and, you know, catching a movie on the weekends, drinking beers or on the country roads, throwing their cans out the window. I'm from Iowa. I know these things.
Yeah. No, brother from Iowa. Okay. Enough on that. Going on. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamt about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are all honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, Joseph's going to have to be incredibly tuned into God's plan here in order to play this out to the end. He's going to have to... You know, be a man of nerves of steel. I'm not good at this stuff. You know, when you're playing a joke on somebody, I'll always end up laughing because I can't pull it off that long. He's really going to have some nerves of steel to carry this through. Now, no doubt, Joseph would have wanted to go public immediately here before his brothers. But he needed to wait upon the Lord for the Lord's advantageous timing. Patience would have to, as James 1:4 says, have its perfect work. Patience, let patience have its perfect work. Now, like a perfect parent here, Joseph, in the Christ typology, if you've been here, you know what I'm talking about, is intent upon guiding his brothers now into a place where there would be not just change, but there would be enduring change. And enduring change, Christian, listen to me here, only comes on the heels of true repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is saying, you know what? I've been on this road. This is the wrong road. I'm abandoning this road. I'm going down this road. That's what repentance is. And true repentance turns around and burns all the bridges so you can't ever go back. That's true repentance. And there had to be true repentance here if there's going to be enduring change. Each and every one of us that is here tonight, unless there is true repentance, I am leaving this world behind, goodbye, there's not going to be enduring change. You got your foot in the door tonight? Well, you know, in case this Christian thing doesn't work out. Certainly, I know there's those who will visit the church. Maybe you're even here in this church. Well, you know, I'm here in this church for now, but, you know, things don't really work out. I got my foot in the door, and I'll just bop on down the road to another church. Well, where's your place in the body of Christ? Where's the unity? Where's the family? Where's all the dynamic that God commands in His Word? Find a church that you can do that with. If it's not this church, that's cool. We know we're weird. We're not for everybody.
We're an acquired taste. It's, you know, it's like, you know, snails or something. You know, you're in the end or you're not, you know. But find a place that you can call home and you can dig in and you can serve the Lord. Stop coming up with excuses. Well, I'm going to one day, or, you know, and if it doesn't work out here, I'll go down here. You know, I got to make sure that this church is where. Oh, come on. Quit the complaining and all the reasoning. Find a home that you can trust, a pastor that you can listen to, a church body that you can call your own, and sink your feet down and don't be moved. Because the world's going to come along and give you plenty of reasons. Let's say this is the church. You know what? We're probably going to make you mad somewhere along the way. Sooner or later, I'm going to touch upon a nerve from up here. Your pet sin, or maybe it's not even your pet sin. Maybe it's just your pet hobby or something, you know, and then you know, I offended you somehow. Well, listen, it's guaranteed. You know, I promise you that sooner or later I'm going to do that. Either personally, or I'm going to ignore you, or I passed you downtown and, you know, on my motorcycle and I didn't wave. Listen, I need to make something clear. I don't wave at anybody. I never see you guys, you know. I mean, I'm like permanently in a 70s stone stupor, you know. And, so I get in the helmet, I'm gone, okay? And even in my car, you know, I don't see you. I spend too much time in the cities. You know, people in the city, they don't make eye contact, okay? I spent too long in the city, so I don't do that kind of farmer thing, you know. Or wave, you got the finger in the steering wheel, you know, they do that thing. Yeah, I just don't do that. So I'm not dissing you. I didn't see you, okay? And somebody's going to make you mad. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings. Somebody's going to say something or whatever. You know what? That's family. What kind of family did you come from? Now, isn't that family? I mean, don't you all kind of scream at each other and love each other still? You can't even imagine mine, man. My poor wife never gets a word in edgewise because all us Dodsons, we just talk all over each other. And then there's three preachers or preacher's family. My sister's married to a minister. My little brother is a Calvary pastor, and then there's me, and so we're it's bad. You get that many people in the ministry together. We yell at each other, scream at each other, love each other. Find a home. The King James here renders verse 10 in an interesting way. It says, "We are true men." They're saying, "Hey, dude, no, we're good. We're good guys, really. we're good guys." But see, Joseph, using the hand of God here, he's going to show his brethren that they're not true men. They're not good guys. Now, you can look at this and say, shouldn't Joseph have kind of just... I mean, that kind of seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? I mean, why is he making his brothers feel bad? And maybe you come to church. Maybe you come to church here and you're going, "Man, you know, why is Pastor Tim always making me feel bad? You know, obviously he's talking about me. I mean, get real. He was looking like right at me when he was saying it. So, you know, and he's always making me feel bad. You know, he talks about service and, you know, obviously I ain't serving. So, you know, obviously he's dissing me. Or, you know, he's saying something. You know, he's talking about me. And why does Pastor Tim do that? Guys, I'm just teaching the Word. The Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, and once in a while, you get cut. You know, it's, And get real, it's just a paper cut. You're not bleeding. No one's going out of here with blood running out their ears. Oh, you beat me up. But let me tell you something. The Word of God is corrective. No, that's not it. Sometimes you do, it's like, yeah, you know, I feel good today. And, you know, we're in Romans, you know, and it's all about God's grace, and Galatians, you know, that's cool. And then we get to James and, ooh, bloody nose, right? That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to be corrective. I have to deal with it first. I'm the one that has to go through it to learn it. You think it doesn't bloody my nose? He's going at his brothers here. Why? Because he loves them.
And you're going to see that in just a moment. Maybe. At the rate I'm going, it's hard to say. Verse 13, and they said, your servants are 12 brothers and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you're spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. 3 days. Joseph, now he's going to have his day in court, isn't he? He was going to, first of all, make sure his younger brother had not fallen, Benjamin had not fallen to the same fate that he had some 20 years before. So I'm going to make sure that Benjamin's cool here before I let any of you guys go. Now one could only imagine the emotion that flowed through him as they spoke those words. And one brother, he is no more. Their sins had found them out. Numbers 32:23 says, your sins will find thee out. Now, I don't want to see a show of hands. That could cause a lot of wind. But I wonder how many of you would say amen to that tonight. Even a decade later, your sins find thee out, doesn't it? Aren't you blessed when you actually have really messed up and God gets things straight with you and it never goes public? What a blessing, especially for pastors. But you know what? You remain stubborn in your sins and you're going down. Your sins are going to find thee out. And now here come the day 20 years later. 20 years. And they're going to jail. They had attempted to live in unrepentant sin. Have you been there? Have you tried to live in unrepentant sin? I always think again about those guys that got caught after 30 years. I mean, every day, I just can't imagine ever going to sleep at night without thinking about that terrible thing you did. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years. And you're just living with that. Now, I pray to God you haven't got any bodies buried in your backyard. But if you do, you know what I'm saying, don't you? It's like, I just know sooner or later they're going to come and dig him up. They had attempted to live in unrepentant sin, and like a slow fuse, the day of judgment had come. They lost all their stuff. They lost everything that had given them security. And now they were like the prodigal son. They stood before this Christ figure. They were broken. They were without ability to continue on under their own power. Jeremiah 5:23 says, but my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned against me. They do not say from the heart, let us live in awe of the Lord our God, for he gives us rain each spring and fall, assuring us of plentiful harvest. Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Let me say that again. Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all these good things. That's what sin does. That's what unrepentant sin does. It takes you. Takes everything from you. All the blessings that God longs to give His children, because He loves to give good gifts to His children, they're all held. Because we won't relent. Verse 18 says, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now, by the way, that's the word is Elohim. I mean, hello. He's supposed to be Egyptian. He just gave himself away. I mean, didn't they think somewhere along the way, wait a minute, this Egyptian guy believes in our God? He goes, I do this and live for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your younger brother to me so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now Joseph, whether we understand all that's going on here or not, and I can't say that I understand fully of what's happening here. I only got the play-by-play, same as you have. It's obvious that a couple of facts. One is that he's moving in light of the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, you know, the funny thing is, that's a concept that seems totally absent from our Christian society today. No, nobody talks about fear of God. We don't even like that. Oh, no. You know, fear of God, that's so archaic. You know, that's old school, man. I mean, are you living in the 1950s there or something, you know? Fear of God. Because today, God's, you know, the big guy in the sky, isn't he? He's our buddy. He's our friend. Hey, God. You know, slap him on his shoulder. High five, God. You know, that's the kind of God that we're being presented today. So we've lost that reverent fear of God that is so prescribed in Scripture. The fact that acknowledges that he is creator and judge. Now, I'm just old enough to have been brought up with that element of fear of God. It was easier for me because I always had that relationship with my earthly father. I loved him. He loved me, and I loved getting along with him, and I loved, you know, hanging out with him and doing all those kind of things. But boy, in the back of my mind, I always had that little thing there that you cross this little man. He's a little man. You cross this little man, his belt's coming off, and you're going for the big dance. I don't know. You know, of course, I was brought up with the belt. I don't know. Maybe you guys maybe weren't even spanked. And if you were, boy, if you weren't, God help you. I was. And you knew when Dad whipped that belt off, you were going down. There was no more discussion. So you always had a little bit element of fear. And so I have that same relationship with God today. I love him. I love hanging out with him. I love talking with him. I love having that awe relationship with him. And he does. He's intimate. And he loves me. And he talks with me. He's interested in the small things of my life. He's the perfect father. But let me tell you clearly today, if you get out of line, Dad just might take off his belt and out behind the woodshed you go. Now, how long have you lived? How long have you been a Christian that you ain't had a little trip out behind the woodshed, spiritually speaking? You know what I'm telling you is the truth. What am I saying? I'm saying you should never lose that healthy fear of God. He's God. He's not your big buddy in the sky. He's God. He makes things out of scratch. He makes living things because he wants to and because he speaks them into existence. And he says in the end, he will speak them out of existence. He says he will come and with a word, he'll destroy it all. A word, just like stop. And all the molecules and atoms will no longer hold together. That's why the Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, because this one's going to come to an end.
Revelations 14:7 says, fear God and give glory to him. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And again, that is just a few. 21 of our text says, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, there's always one in the crowd, isn't there? I told you guys. He says, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy. Like he's all innocent, right? It's only been 20 years. Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. It's funny because they don't even know that this is Joseph. They just carried this guilt for 20 years. Now it's all hitting the fan, and they're like, I knew it. I know it. It's
It's God. He's coming for us. Out behind the shed we go.
But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. This has got to be on video in heaven, because I got to see this. And he turned himself away from them, and he wept. Then he returned to them again, and he talked with them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So now the boys they're starting to unravel. All right, they're at that point. They begin now to air their thoughts and their guilt out loud, like a bunch of little kids, you know. I knew it. I told you. Huh? You did. No, it was you. So they didn't know that Joseph could understand them. I want you to notice that Joseph here was witnessing that he was not a man bent on vendetta. He wept privately concerning the events that were passing before him. This was not an easy situation. But despite his emotion, Joseph kept his composure and he followed through with the plan. Does God say don't cry? Does God say don't feel bad? No. You're going to shed some tears. You're going to feel bad. Emotions are part of the human makeup. But we do not allow emotions to dictate the direction of our lives and decisions. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, listen to your emotions. Oh, God help us. Can you imagine that? Listen to your emotions. Which one? The Monday emotions or the Tuesday emotions? Not the Friday emotions, not those. Because they change all the time, don't they? So despite the emotions, he keeps his composure. Now, Simeon, Simeon's not going home. He's going to stay in Egypt. A guarantee that the rest of the boys would come back and return with Benjamin, the younger brother. So they all thought the reckoning day had come. So let's finish up with these last few verses. The Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So he loaded their donkeys with the grain and he departed from there. But as one of them opened their sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money and there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, my money's been restored and there it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, we're going to die. Now that's the abridged version. What is this that God has done to us? Joseph sent his brothers now home, loaded with grain. He wouldn't accept their money. Why? Well, I think that maybe sending them home with the money, he was going to make sure that his brothers in no way ever thought that they could buy their way out of this. No money was going to exchange hands with him. No amount of money was going to make things right. No amount of money will make things right between you and your Savior. You cannot buy your way into heaven. There's a lot of people with a lot more money than you that could try that. It's a free gift. Joseph was going to make sure it stayed a free gift. So now that once the boys found the money in their packs here, the money that was supposed to be paid for the grain, it says their hearts failed them, meaning they kind of freaked out. It's kind of like, now how are we going to do this? I mean, we're supposed to go back. We're supposed to bring Benjamin back. Well, we can't go back there. If we go back there, they're going to kill us because they're going to say we stole the money from them. We are between a rock and a hard place, and there is no way out of this. I know you've never been in such a situation, right? But they said, what is this that God has done to us? And I end with this tonight. I mean, I think it's very interesting that for right or for wrong, for good or for bad, they were very, very aware of the presence of God. Because when it all starts to go down, when it all starts to hit the fan, those are the moments that you go, oh God, help me. I pray that you don't live your life that way.
Because then when things get good again, what do? You leave God where you found him. I mean, how many guys have been so Jesus-centered while they're in our little local jail, but when they left Jesus there? And you start to think Jesus only lives in the Dunn County Jail. And the only time they know him is when they go in there. And then they go back in there and then they know him again. Oh, Jesus, here you are. You're right here on the bunk where I left you. So now if you're God and they only have a relationship with him when they're in jail, what would you do? I'd just pretty much keep you in jail all the time. You say, would God do that? Yes, he would. Because he's looking at the big picture and he's in it for all the marbles and it's for the whole thing. He's not interested in just this little teeny narrow scope of what you call life. If you must be broken to hear God, he will break you. If he's got to knock the wind out of you in order to get your attention, he'll knock the wind out of you. What will it take tonight for God to get your attention? How far does he need to go? How many years do you need to lose? Because he's God. He made you. And like it or not, he owns you. He owns it all. All the stuff. He owns the very sun coming up in the sky. He is your destiny. Whether you went to or not. I mean, the end of the earth is in his hands. The relationship we have with God really is so up to us. I pray that you seek a relationship that is one of fearing the Lord and seeking to have a loving relationship with him. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. That's what the Bible says. What are you hiding tonight? Do you have any dead bodies buried in your backyard? Literally or philosophically? Hopefully philosophically. Because he's aware. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. When would you like it to come to light? God loves you. He's so patient, isn't he? How long he waited. How long did he wait for you? How long has he waited for you? Waited a long time for me. Let's stand.